I'll be reading the second half of Psalm 19, the first half dealing with God's glory in the firmament in his creation. The second half now on the glory of God's word, how he receives glory and how we receive his wonderful love and truth. So starting at verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the spirit. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of God of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them, that there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. I think of this last verse now as a prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Lynn and Michael Wilder and their children were a deeply committed Mormon family. They came to the Mormon faith when they were 25 years old, as a result of a couple of missionaries knocking on their door. Up to that point, Lynn and Michael had grown up nominally Protestant, but rarely, if ever, read the Bible. And they, when they came to the Mormon faith, they went all in. They raised their four kids in the Mormon faith. They served many hours on various committees, read Mormon scripture, faithfully tithed and worshiped. And in her book, Unveiling Grace, Lynn Wilder talks about how she was convinced she knew Jesus through the church. Following Mormon teachings about Jesus, she believed he was born as a spirit child to Heavenly Father and Mother and came to earth to receive a body, as all of us in the Mormon way of seeing things began as spirit children of God the Father, who has a physical body, and then we're born on earth with bodies. It's very different than the Christian, the Orthodox biblical view. She believed that Jesus also came to earth to receive a body, was born of a heavenly father and mother, and that he atoned for our sins in the Garden of Gethsemane. She sang a Mormon hymn that included this stanza: great is his glory and endless his priesthood. Ever and ever the keys he will hold. Faithful and true he will enter his kingdom, crowned in the midst of the prophets of old. And you might have thought that's about Jesus, but it's actually about the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith. Just like Jesus, on the Mormon view, Smith worked to become a god, which was what the Wilders were focused on too. They were, in their minds, living the picture-perfect Mormon life. They made their home in Zion, suburban Salt Lake City. Lynn was a professor at BYU and Michael a well-respected churchman, leader in the church. The kids did the mandatory two-year missions, well, except for her third son, Micah. 3 weeks before Micah finished his mission, the church sent him home early due to his newly professed faith in Christ alone and not the Mormon church. You see, Micah had begun reading the New Testament, and in it he encountered a Jesus very different from the one he discovered in the Mormon faith. There he discovered a personal God of grace for sinners. Not a God that was once like him, but had attained Godhead through works. As Lynn and Michael put Micah on a plane to Florida to attempt to avoid his inevitable excommunication by the Mormon church, Micah's parting words at the airport to his parents were, "Mom and Dad, please read the New Testament." In short, they did, and they too discovered an entirely different Jesus than the one their church had presented to them. Lynn wrote, "As I read, I became increasingly consumed by reading about the God of grace. I barely ate or slept. It's all I wanted to do. Eventually, she and Michael and daughter Katie also came to the Christ revealed in the Word of God, knowing him personally, leaving Mormonism behind and discovering real life in the real Jesus of Scripture. Now, many have had similar experiences, even if they didn't have a Mormon background like the Wilder family. Many have thought for years, maybe decades, that they knew Jesus. But then they discovered the real Jesus of the Word, and they realized that the Jesus that they thought they knew was merely a figment of their imagination. It begs the question, why is the Bible so special? And even if it is unique, so what? What does that mean for us in our lives today? Last Sunday, we saw how the heavens declare the glory of God. We saw that the knowledge of the Creator is evident to all people, everywhere, in all times and places, by virtue of the revelation of God's reality as the Creator through what's been made, through His creation. And yet, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, the response of sinners to that revelation of God through His creation is not worship and delight, but is rather rebellion and suppression. Remember, we talked about what do sinners do with the clear revealed knowledge of God through the heavens? Well, like a beach ball in a pool, sinners try to suppress it and push that ball underwater. Right? But it keeps cropping back up and up and up. And at the end of the day, this knowledge of God through creation reveals that the universe was created by God and that human beings are creatures whose lives are accountable to Him. Now, Jesus, again, when He comes onto the scene, He doesn't come into a spiritually neutral environment, a spiritually neutral world. He comes into a world that has already rejected God the Father and His revelation through what He's made. And so it isn't a surprise when Jesus comes onto the scene in John chapter 1 that it says, "And He came unto His own, and His own received Him not," because of their sin, because of our sin. So while the heavens declare the glory of God, we saw that one thing the heavens don't declare is the gospel, is God's great plan of salvation for sinful people. The good news, that's what gospel means, good news of what God has done in Christ to save sinners. And so God's plan of salvation isn't found through the lens of a telescope as we look up into the heavens, the night sky that displays knowledge, as the scriptures say. But rather, it comes another way. And as Roger read our text this morning, we notice in verse 7, if invite you to open your scriptures to this, if you have them. If you don't, please bring your scriptures to worship, or use an app, if you use an app on your phone, whatever it is, but please follow along. As we read our text this morning, we notice in verse 7 that the vehicle of revelation shifts from creation to something called the law. The law of the Lord. And what does the term law mean? Well, the Hebrew term underneath that English translation is Torah. And it's the most commonly used word for law in the Bible. And it can refer to everything from the Ten Commandments to the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses, which are officially the Torah. But at this point, at this stage in biblical history, it refers to more than this. Later revelation from the prophet Isaiah simply equates the law of our God with the word of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 1. And piling up synonyms as you look at verses 7 and 8 in our chapter here, notice the law of the Lord is described also as the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord, and so on. David here is making the same equation as Isaiah, that what we're talking about by the law here is the Word of God, the revealed Scriptures, God's special revelation that only comes in and through His Scriptures. Not through the creation, through the Word. It's His verbal revelation, right? We think about the difference between nonverbal and verbal communication. It's God's verbal communication to us. And for Christians, living after the advent of Christ and the establishment of the apostles' teaching in the New Testament, what we're talking about here is the entire Bible, including the New Testament. And so law, in the broadest sense in which David's using the term here, verbally reveals who God is and His will for His people, including the plan of salvation. You see, the God of the Bible, if we can tell anything from Psalm 19 these past couple weeks, is that the God who is there, as Francis Schaeffer called Him, is a God who desires to be known. He's not a God that wound up the universe like a clock and let it go and then took an extended vacation. He's a God who desires to be known through what He's made, but even beyond that, He has revealed His will explicitly in His Word. In His Word. He desires to be known as the Creator, but more than that, as the Redeemer of His people. And if you look there in verse 7, there is a shift in terminology, and you can even see this in your English versions if you're following along. The English versions have a way of noting the shift in terminology that refers to God. So if you look at verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Notice, Lord is all caps. And if Lord is all caps in your English version, that means the word that's being translated there is the personal name of God, Yahweh, which was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Now, if you look at verse 1, we talked about last week, God's general revelation to all mankind. Look at verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Not Lord in all caps, God. That's a Hebrew word, El. And it's a generic term for God, like our word God. You know, people use the term God to refer to Christian God, Jewish God, Muslim God, whatever. But in verse 7, we see that things become more specific. Not only is God the great creator of all mankind, but now reveals Himself as the personal redeemer of His people. And that redemption is going to be made known through the Word of God. So, look at verse 7 here. The first thing we read here is the law of the Lord is perfect. And we're going to read some descriptors here of God's Word. And the first thing we see is that we're told that it's perfect. Remember, we talked about how God's revelation through creation is limited. It's limited because the heavens don't declare the gospel. Right? It's God's nonverbal revelation through what's been made. And so we're being told right away there's a difference between His word revelation in the Scriptures and His revelation through creation. Okay, there's a difference. It's perfect. It's not limited. Other descriptors in verses 8 and 9, that the Word of God is perfect or complete, unlike creation. Sure, it's reliable. God's word is right, that means without error. And it's true. It's a faithful representation of the will of God. In short, we're being told, unlike God's revelation through creation, that God's word is sufficient. That God's word is sufficient. Sufficient for what? The Apostle Paul, writing in the New Testament, referring to the Old Testament at the time, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Scriptures alone are sufficient for salvation and for a life of godliness. We have every single thing we need in the Word of God to live the Christian life. And yet how often we seek to add something to God's perfect, His complete revelation in His Word. Rome tells us we need Scripture plus tradition. Mormons tell us that the Bible is incomplete. It's a book they accept, but it's been corrupted, and you need the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and the Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. In other words, you need the Mormons' later revelation, which is really complete. Muslims say, "Oh yeah, we honor the Bible, but it's been corrupted, so it needs to be completed by the Quran, which is God's perfect revelation." You see, every cult, every false religion that's ever arisen wants to say, this isn't enough. It's got to be this plus. And it's even found in, you know, today and among, there's some who believe the Bible alone is insufficient. You got to have secular models of therapy. It's not a slam on counseling. I think counseling is wonderful. It's a slam on certain types of counseling that operate out of unbiblical frameworks. Many in the church, we may think, well, let's pat ourselves on the back here. You know, we're a good, solid church. We do believe Bible alone. The Bible alone is sufficient. What are we tempted to do? We're tempted to politely nod at the doctrinal truth of the sufficiency of Scripture and then walk out the door and trust in our own experience. That's our temptation. That's where we are practically, functionally denying the sufficiency of the Word of God in our own lives. We think, well, the Bible's not relevant anymore to finding a spouse, to raising a family. What about my job and so on? And we just need to get with the times. That's saying insufficient. What's sufficient is our culture and experience. If you're tempted to think this, let me ask you to assess how you thought about life. And I realize some of you may be 15 years old, but so maybe if you're a little older, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, think about how you thought about things back then. If you're like me, you might be mortified at some of the dumb stuff that we thought and did. I know I am. Now, here's a humbling thought. You know, often right now we think, yeah, we got it all figured. Think about 15, 20 years from now. We're going to look back on ourselves now and go, man, what was I thinking? Now consider, this is the case for entire cultures too. Think about our own culture 15 to 20 years ago versus today and so on. What's it going to be like 15 to 20 years from now? You get the drift. This is why our passage tells us that the Word of God makes wise the simple. It's sufficient to teach us what we need to know and how we need to live that's in accord with wisdom. You see, the Bible, unlike our experience, unlike our culture, is eternally relevant. It's been guiding and directing people's lives for millennia. Now, of course, it wouldn't matter if God's revelation of His will and plan of salvation were complete if it weren't also reliable, if it weren't also trustworthy, if some of the claims of the Muslims and the Mormons and others were true, that it's been corrupted. But David assures us here that the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. They're reliable. The Case for Christ is a book by the former Chicago Tribune legal editor Lee Strobel. It's become something of a modern-day go-to book on the reliability of the Bible, and it's written in a very readable way. It's a great book if you haven't read it. In it, Strobel tells the story of how he moved from his hardened atheism to a transformed life of faith in Christ. His wife, Leslie, became a Christian through a new Christian friend who actually was a nurse, and they were at a restaurant, and their daughter, or son, I can't remember who it was choking, and really badly choking, and this nurse saved their child's life. And then through that exchange, Leslie and this nurse became friends, and Leslie became a Christian through the influence of her Christian friend. Well, Lee, her husband, didn't like any of that. He was this hard-nosed secular journalist. Just the facts, ma'am. You know, he thought that that this was all sort of the Christian faith was just a sort of fiction, and he wasn't pleased with it. And so their marriage began to struggle due to Leslie's newfound faith and Lee's contempt and other challenges, including Lee's alcoholism. And in the midst of all this, Lee commences a secret investigation into the historical reliability of the New Testament. And he concludes, contrary to his initial assumptions, about 2 years later, that Christianity must be true. And much to her joy and answered prayers, Lee informs his wife of what he's been up to and where he's been led. And then he prays a simple prayer of faith to personally know the living Christ that to this point he'd been merely researching. Now, many others throughout history have begun skeptics and ended as believers after a careful investigation of the claims of Christ and the reliability of the Scriptures. And so Lee is just one in a long train. And if those are questions that you struggle with, why should I trust this book? Is it really reliable? I would commend that book to you, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And there's some other books as well. If you've read it, just talk with me. So not only is the Word of God perfect, it's complete, it's also trustworthy. It's reliable historically. But beyond that, we're also told that the precepts of the Lord are right, that the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes, the fear of the Lord is pure, and so on. We're given these other terms describing the Word of God: right, pure, and clean. These indicate that God's revelation in His Word is an uncorrupted expression of who He is and what His character is like. We can actually know God through His Word, who He is, what He desires from us, what His will is, and how to live in light of His reality. Again, if all we had was the revelation of God from creation, and that we'd have this knowledge of Him as our Creator, and that we're accountable to Him, what does that create apart from the Word of God? It creates the kind of primitive pagan religions that have cropped up for centuries, that you have sort of a false, you know, it creates false religions. Because there's a sense, people have an inherent sense of religiosity because they realize there's a creator, they realize there's a God, but they haven't been instructed as to who that God is personally and how to worship Him properly. The Scriptures make His will plain in teaching us how to respond to Him and worship Him rightly. That's why not only our doctrine, but our worship service, our church government are governed by the Word. We believe the Lord teaches us. Again, it's complete for everything we need. God's Word teaches us how He's to be worshiped and how His church is to be run, in addition to how He saves His people. Even the placement of the pulpit in our church is an indicator of the authority of God's Word. It's in the center. It's above the table, and so on. All of that is intentional. Okay, so it's really great that the Bible is a perfect revelation of God and His will for man, but what does it mean for us? And so then the Scriptures here, verse 7 and on, use certain terms that talk about what it means for us today, how it impacts our lives today. Look at verse 7 to see what God does through this perfect Word. Verse 7, that He revives the soul. And that Hebrew word shuv there is a word that is often translated converts. That He converts the soul. Consider Paul's statement. I read that statement earlier about all Scripture is God-breathed. And Paul's statement about the authority of Scripture, the perfection of Scripture. Just before that statement, Paul writes to Timothy, his protege. And he says to Timothy, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures," now hear this, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." You see, God's Word is His means of converting the soul, is His means of reviving life. It's the instrument. that he uses. We're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, but God always uses his word as his instrument, saving instrument. How often I've heard the familiar story of those, perhaps like the Wilder story, who grew up thinking they knew Jesus and yet later discovered him in his word and came to sincere saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the Christ of the Word, or have you created a figment of your own imagination? That's one of the biggest challenges in our culture today, is that so many folks think they know God, they think they know Christian faith, they think they know who Jesus is, and yet have never read the Bible. And so they're inoculated against the real thing. We walk around thinking, we know all that. Have you ever read the Bible? No, never read the Bible. But I know all that, all about Jesus. That's a dangerous position to be in. The Jesus of the Bible came for one purpose, and that was to go to the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. This is what Lynn Wilder meant earlier when she said she discovered the God of grace in the Scriptures, not a God of works. The Bible tells us, and here's the two most important questions you can ask in religious matters. One is, who is Jesus? Who is he? And then what has he done? Those two questions are utterly clarifying in matters of religion. Who is Jesus and what has he done? And if you get those right, prepare. It has transformed millions of lives, and it will also transform your life when you come by faith in the real Jesus, trusting in what he's come to do. And the Bible tells us that after his disciples finally recognized the true identity of Christ, that Jesus then finally, when Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we're told the Scriptures say there was a transition, and Jesus then set his face like flint to head to Jerusalem, because he was the King, the Messiah, who was born to die. But to die to what end? Upon breathing his last on the cross, Jesus exclaimed, "It is finished." It's in the perfect tense in the Greek. It means it's a completed past action with ongoing significance in the present. It is finished. What's finished? His perfect atoning work for the sins of the people, of his people. It's done. Completely done. And yet, that great work 2,000 years ago has abiding significance for our lives today, for all who come by faith and rest in that for forgiveness, that they might be declared righteous on the basis of what Christ has done for them, not on the basis of what we have done. So the only remaining question is, what will you do with Jesus? The Scriptures summon us to acknowledge our sin, to sorrow over it, and to turn from it. Okay, but then if you're going to turn from your sin, what are you turning to? You're turning to Christ. You're resting in Christ by faith. You're trusting in what he's done on your behalf. Not only on the cross, in that he received the punishment due to you and me for our sins in our place so that we could be forgiven, but you're also resting in his perfect life, his perfectly righteous life. So as you look back on all the ways you and I have blown it in our lives, Christ was faithful in our place too. And we get that too. We get forgiveness. Our sins are pardoned by God because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And then we get his perfect righteousness credited to our accounts. So when the Father looks at us, he accepts us because we've been united by faith with Jesus. That's the good news. And that is incredible news for us. It transforms our whole identity. A mentor who informally discipled me as a young believer is someone I think of a lot when I read passages like this. A man who was given virtually no advantages in life and nothing but disadvantages. He grew up in an abusive home. He was neglected. He was abused in several ways. He was undereducated. I mean, just was not given any advantages in life. And yet, he was a great mentor to me. What happened? He became a believer. God made wise the simple. And he's still one of my trusted friends, confidants, someone whose walk with the Lord is an inspiration to me and to others. You know, sometimes we think, oh man, I know why their life's so together. He had great parents. They had a great upbringing, great schools, great this, great that. Maybe they didn't. There's a lot of people that had great parents and all that, and their lives are shipwrecked. What makes the difference is Christ, his word that transforms us. And the way in is also the way on in the Christian life. We don't move on to other things when we grow in Christ, for those of us who have known the Lord for a long period of time. But God continues to transform his people through life-changing encounters with his word. Wisdom biblically isn't intellectual firepower. It refers to knowing God and knowing how to live a righteous life before God and others. And finally, we read that the precepts of God are right, rejoicing the heart, sweeter than honey, and more to be desired than fine gold. God uses the scriptures to give us joy. Do you find delight in the Word of God? It requires two things: that we actually know the Word, and that we actually obey it. We are doers of the Word. Some of us know the Word, and we're not walking in obedience by faith in Christ and trusting in it. And that's maybe why we're not experiencing some of the joy that the Scriptures promise. The Word calls us to do hard things that on their own we can't do in our own flesh, in our own power. To forgive someone who's deeply hurt you. Is God calling you to forgive someone, and you're just kind of callousing over in your spiritual life and your walk with God because you know what he's calling you to do, but you just aren't doing it. And you can't do it. The thing is, to forgive isn't something that comes naturally. It actually feels right to withhold forgiveness because of what someone's done. That's why it requires faith in Christ and to know the Spirit's power to actually forgive someone from the heart. And when we do something like that, we obey the Word of God and we're praying into the revealed Word of God, God delights to answer those prayers. And when he answers those prayers, we go, praise you, Jesus. You've delivered me from this bitterness that's taken root in my life. And you've restored my joy, and now I have even more confidence in your Word. Because I see that your Word gives joy and life, and that you're right and I'm wrong. Thank you. And that's worship. Maybe we struggle with generosity. You know, we're all naturally tight-fisted. Maybe the Word of God is convicting you to be more generous. That's not a natural thing, is it? Doesn't feel right. I better hoard my resources and just, you know, get by on the bare minimum that I need to put out. But that doesn't reflect a heart that's been transformed by Christ, where we give generously and joyfully and cheerfully because God is our provider. We're not the ones that have to somehow secure our own lives. And that's why we can give by faith. You can't outgive God. So how do we grow in the life, wisdom, and joy of God's Word? Well, by becoming students of the Word and doers of it. And I'm just going to conclude this morning quickly by reading some thoughts from John Lennox, who's a retired mathematics professor at Oxford in England. And these words totally convicted me. And I don't want to be alone in my conviction, so I'm going to give them to you too. But listen to this. This hit me like a ton of bricks. He was asked what his final words to his children and grandchildren would be. He says, "Not only to my children, but to anybody, our lives rush past. We've become fixated on digital equipment that's robbing us of time. People say to me, they've no time. They've loads of time. If you want to know how much time you've got, just ask yourself a simple question. How much time have I spent in the last week fiddling with a piece of digital equipment and doing things that have no relevance whatsoever to my profession or my life? Then say, have I got any time?" We're robbing ourselves of the most important thing in life if we're Christians, and that is seeking fellowship with God through His Word. You'll never make any impact on this world by reading the Bible for 5 minutes before you jump into bed. I'm brutally practical. Your husbands will never make any impact on the world if you're not praying with your wives and leading your family spiritually. You just won't. It's not possible to develop a deep relationship within a family that's not triangular. That is, if it doesn't include Jesus Christ in one corner. And we can seek to repent of these things and really begin to make time so that in that sense we get to know God. It says, "I used to think that science and all of these arguments were much more interesting than the Bible. And I discussed it with my mentor, who said, 'Would you like to do a Bible study?' And he invited me to do one. And one night transformed my life completely in Cambridge. There, for the very first time, I met a person who took Scripture seriously. He pinned it up on a wall and he entered a dialogue with Matthew. It was just mind-blowing how he began to open the treasures of Scripture. But it takes input and work. Many of you people are professionals. Think of the work you had to do to get where you are. Now, if God has given you that kind of mind, how much of it are you using on Him? What worries me silly is people who rise in their professional career, but their knowledge of Scripture remains on a basic baby Sunday school level. So the moment their peers raise any questions, they instantly detect they've not thought it through. And that silences them, often forever, some of them. So it's a clarion call. It's a way of pushing against the tide of mediocrity, where we don't take God's word seriously. So what that tells me, when I find it in my own heart, is that I don't really love God. All this talk about going to heaven and going to meet with Christ, if that happened to you now, what would you say to Him? What would you talk about? This is very serious stuff. C.S. Lewis says, "All the leaves of the New Testament rustle with an expectation of eternity." And if we've never sensed that, the Word of God is given to us to make eternal things real, and we need to spend time immersed in it, prayerfully reading it with other people and alone. He says, "I had a very close friend at Cambridge. Years ago, we agreed that whoever died first, the other remaining person would preach at the funeral. He thought I would die first because I was quite a bit older. But I'll never forget the day when he called me with tears in his eyes. He said, 'I've got a tumor as big as a grapefruit, and that's going to be it. You'll have to take my funeral.' I said to him, 'What should I say?' Without hesitation, he said, 'Tell them to do what we did as students in Cambridge, to pore over the Word of God prayerfully and wait on God until His face appears, and then they will have something to say.'" Do you want something to say? If you want something to say, there's no shortcut. I'll never forget those essentially last words to the world, and I've repeated them many times. That was what transformed me. In the end, unless God is real through His Word, we're missing the central fellowship that He offers us. What a convicting quote. What a convicting quote. Let's recommit our hearts and minds to the sober, real study of God's uniquely sufficient Word, through which the Lord gives us real life, wisdom, and joy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Your Word. We love Your Word, and yet, Lord, we are tempted by, as Lennox calls it, our digital equipment, our phones, our devices. We live in a world of nearly infinite distractions from Your Word. And we act like we're so busy and have absolutely no time. And yet Lennox is absolutely right. We often have loads of time, and we squander it away instead of knowing fellowship with You, real fellowship with You through Your Word. being given something to say to others, to this world that's so desperate, starving for God. And yet folks don't know what they're starving for. And so they're filling that emptiness with every manner of sinful and non-life-giving things and people. So Lord Jesus, forgive us for our own sin of unbelief, our false professions to love you when our lives say the exact opposite through our neglect of your word, through our neglect of fellowship with you. What would we say if we met Jesus today? What would we talk about? Are we intimately familiar with his word? Do we know him? Lord Jesus, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm guilty of this statement. And I pray that your Spirit would fire us up with newfound passion and desire and hunger and thirst for the Word of God, and that thirst would overwhelm our desire to just scroll endlessly, play with our digital devices. Oh Lord, we need more of you, and we, Lord, especially lift up VBS this coming week. This is an opportunity, Vacation Bible School. This week's all about your Word. We pray that you would make your Word real to the children and families that come through these doors. And help us, Lord Jesus, to feed them out of our own relationship with you, that they would know real life, perhaps for the first time this week. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.